please, to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. My word. I heard a story a while back about this farmer and his son. These are very rural people. Obviously not too many farms in the city, but very rural, not really that savvy in the ways of the world, not really that familiar with the big city. And this father and his son come into the big city for the very first time. And they're just amazed. Skyscrapers and the mass of people and cars and all that kind of stuff. But there was one thing that caught their eye that amazed them more than anything else. Inside this building, there were these two shiny silver walls, and they had the ability to separate and come back together whenever they wanted to. And this fascinated them. And so they just stood there staring at these shiny walls. And finally, the little boy, he said, Pa, what is that? Because I guess they would say Pa, right? Because they're rural. So, Pa, what is that? And his dad said, well, boy, I haven't the foggiest idea what that is. I've never seen anything like that in my life. Well, while they were standing there, right at that time, a little old lady, kind of limping a little bit, kind of hunched over with a cane, came walking by them. And she walked up to these walls and she pushed a button on the wall. And the doors opened. Of course, the dad had never seen an elevator before, so they didn't know what this was. And she walked through the walls and into this little room. And then the walls closed. And they were further amazed to notice that all of a sudden these little lights with numbers in them began to light up all the way across above the doors. And then they also watched as they began going in reverse, coming all the way back down. All of a sudden the walls opened up again and this beautiful 24-year-old lady walks out of the door. And they were just, I mean, you could hear a pin drop. And they just stood there staring. And then finally the father said, boy, go get your mama. I'm sorry. See, some of you saw that coming like four lines in advance. That's not fair. That's funny, but we all want change like that, don't we? Right? We want that instantaneous change. Now, I'm not saying you want to be a beautiful 24-year-old woman, Corey. Oh, let's hope. But we want that instantaneous change. Right? They'll pop a pill or whatever it is that will change those things immediately. And don't we live in a culture that promises that at every single commercial and ad? Right? There's always the quick fix for a cost that will find our lost hair or remove our unwanted pounds or, you know, take care of our flu symptoms or, you know, restore our virility or, my goodness, you know, everything that you can imagine that's out there. How well do you think these things work? Yeah, exactly. I think most of us know when we're seeing that stuff, not a lot of success with these things. But that is the kind of change that we want. We want that quick, easy change. Would you agree with that? Why? Not why would you agree with that, but why do we want change in that way? Well, I believe it's because we know how hard real change really is. Real change. Now, of course, our desire for change is not just limited to physical stuff, is it? It's not. We really come to grips, I think, with how hard change is when we begin looking at those inward characteristics of ourselves. You know what I'm talking about? Those deep-seated things, those character issues that we all wrestle with every single day. Whether it's a problem with anger or a struggle with lust or a battle with envy or whatever it may be that you particularly wrestle with, those things are tough. And I think whatever the issue is, we might even very well know that those are bad things, right? Intellectually, up here we go, yes, that's not good. The trouble is, we're powerless to do anything about it. We're not really successful in making those changes. We might try, absolutely. We may get some gumption up and say, I'm going to stop doing that from now on. And what happens? oftentimes anyway, we find ourselves falling right back into those things. Or perhaps we're around people that kind of pull us back in, or the hurdles seem too high, whatever. It's difficult. Now, as we have seen the last couple weeks in Ephesians chapter 4, God expects in you and in me, He expects change. He expects change. The word we use specifically was maturity. That's what God expects of us. And as we all know, maturity, whether you're talking chronological maturity or spiritual maturity, involves change. Now, maturity is never going to be complete in this life, but it is our goal. It's what we work toward, both as individuals and as a fellowship of believers. There's to be progress. There is to be change. A transformation from that infant, remember the baby being tossed back and forth, to that place where we are now reflecting the only true mature man, Jesus Christ, where we're reflecting Him. Paul said that we are to grow up into Christ who is our head. We're to become like Him. That's change. Now the million-dollar question is what? How? Right? I mean, if we're going to change, how does that take place? Well, I got good news for you. That's what the whole rest of Ephesians is about. That's what the whole rest of this book is about. Right to the very end, that's what Paul is answering. How are we to change? Not only what is to be our goal, but what are the means towards achieving that goal? From here through the end of the letter, Paul is going to describe how the Christian life, inasmuch as it is genuine, Christian life is to be radically different from what the world would say is the norm, or normal even sometimes. In our speech, in our work, in our relationships, in our families, in our marriages, there is supposed to be, according to the Lord, according to the book of Ephesians, change in all of those areas. But you know, I think before we can learn how change happens, we also need to understand why it doesn't. Why it doesn't. Well, verses 17 through 19, which we're going to take a look at tonight, tells us why this change is so hard. Why is it so hard? What it is that keeps us from even beginning to reflect the image of Jesus Christ in our lives. As I said last week, guys, this is eminently applicable stuff. This is rubber meets the road. And there is not a single person here tonight that can walk out of here and say, you know what, that had nothing to do with me whatsoever. Figured it out, been there, done that, nailed it. Right? None of us are going to be able to say that. So let's take a moment here and pray. And let's ask the Lord to shape this section of Scripture to us, to our lives, to the things we need to know. Some of that may be uncomfortable as the Lord puts His finger on certain things in our lives, but we need to know them so that He can make us into the image of Jesus Christ. Amen? Would you pray with me? Father, thank You for this section of Scripture, and thank You for this time that we have to read this section and to study it, to talk about it, but more importantly, Father, so that Your Holy Spirit might apply it to our lives. Father, might we be open to the things You want to do through this section of Scripture tonight. May we not have hard hearts. May we not push these things away. Instead, Lord, might we be sensitive to the drawing of Your Holy Spirit in whatever way that is necessary in our lives for our particular circumstances. Father, I thank You that You promise to do that each and every time that we open Your Word, if we are just willing. So Father, open our eyes. Soften our hearts. Open our ears so that we might hear what You have to say to us tonight. And we ask all of this in the name of Your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Paul begins in verse 17, if you want to read with me there. So this I say and affirm together with the Lord. In other words, that just means Paul saying, I'm not making this up, this is exactly what the Lord wants to say to you, that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk. Now, As we've talked about before, the word Gentiles there is basically the lingo that is used to mean all of those who are outside the church. Those who are not saved, those who have not come to a saving understanding of the grace of God through the blood of Jesus Christ. That's what he's speaking of here. And as you can tell, Paul basically begins with the same impossible standard that if you've ever read the Old Testament, we see over and over again. This is really the law, if you think about it. In essence, what Paul is saying is, you must no longer live like the Gentiles do, like the world does, like those who do not belong to the Lord live. Now, let's be honest. When we read something like that, we kind of shudder a little bit, don't we? Because we know ourselves. And we know this standard. We also realize that we fall far short. We realize that that kind of change is hard. We find that we're not always the best at complying with the letter of the law, as we see here. But as we begin talking over the next several weeks about the changes that God demands, guys, it's very important that you don't lose sight of the all-important context of the last three chapters of Ephesians. Okay? If you have been with us through those studies, then you know that the first half of this letter is almost entirely about not what we do, but about what God has done. All of the facts about what God has done for us. There really have been very few commands, you know, very few instructions on how we are to live in those first three chapters. Instead, what we found is verse after verse after verse about the limitless grace of God, the mercy of God, the sovereignty of God, how God saved us when we didn't even know who He was, how He reached out, how He pursued, how He is in charge. That's what we have been reading about. In fact, it's really basically as if Paul is saying here in verse 17, hey guys, now, in light of all that you've read, in light of all that God has done, in light of His grace, in light of His love and mercy, in light of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit in you that has transformed you from these Gentiles that you used to be, into the people of God, into a body, into a church with Christ as the head. Because all of that is true, because God has done all of that, here is now how you are supposed to live. That's what Paul is saying here. In light of that, live this way. Now, the fact of the matter is that Paul issuing this command here means that we have problems with this. If this wasn't an issue, he wouldn't have said it. But it is an issue. This is not just a theoretical discussion. Literally, Paul is saying, stop living that way. Stop living that way. Stop being like every other person in your culture around you. Specifically, for these guys, he's saying, hey, look, even though you live in Ephesus, a most vile, wicked, evil place, stop living like those around you. Stop living like the Ephesians. In a sense, then God could be saying, hey, you know what? Even though you live in Colorado, or even though you're a citizen of the United States of America, which I think most of us could agree that there's a fair share of evil, wicked things going on, right? Even though that is who you are, that is not who you are to be in practice. That's not how you are to live. You see, Paul realizes that this is a very real issue for every single Christian who would ever read this verse. We need to hear this. So the question is, why can't we change? Why do we have the potential, the tendency perhaps, to still live like those who don't know Jesus Christ? Why are we so often, sadly to say, living like those around us who don't know the Lord? What is the condition that prevents that needed change to take place? Well, Paul tells us, as he continues talking about these Gentiles that we are not to act like in verse 17, he says, walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk in the futility of their mind. In the futility of their mind. This is interesting to me. What is the problem with the lives of those outside of Christ? I think for many of us, if we were asked that question, we might list off a litany of those external sins that we see them do. Right? Well, they do this and they do that and they act this way and they perform this and you know, all of that kind of stuff. I want you to notice Paul doesn't begin that way, does he? He does not begin by describing their external behavior. He begins by describing a condition of their thinking, of what's going on between their ears, of their mind. I think that's important for us to see. He doesn't say that the problem is their environment. He doesn't say that the problem is their biological structure. He doesn't say their problem is what mom or dad did when they were little kids. He says it's what's between their ears. Their condition is one of the mind. However, the word that Paul uses here, the Greek word that we translate as mind, does not assume that the cure for this problem is through better education. We might think that, right? When we hear the word mind, we think, well, they need to be educated. Then that actually, the word translated mind here encompasses really everything. Our reasoning, our understanding, our conscience, our affections, our emotions, all of that is tied up in this Greek word. The first thing that I think Paul wants us to understand here, and really, guys, we need to understand this, is that when it comes to seeing real change take place in our lives, what we believe affects the way we behave. Period. Across the board. What you believe, whether you will admit it openly or not, what you believe affects the way you behave. Starts here. Of course, there are many verses in Scripture that say that. Jesus Christ Himself even says, He talks about the issue of murder, remember? And what does He equate it to? Hate, which begins here. Talks about adultery. What does He equate it to? Lust, which begins here. See, it starts in the way we believe. That's what Paul is saying here. Whenever our reasoning is askew, any time that our understanding is incomplete, any time that our conscience is limited, any time that our affections are selfish and inward, any time that's the case, we are going to exhibit behavior which is not pleasing to God. Every time. If our minds do not grasp the truth, then change is not going to happen. So, what is it about the mind that makes change so hard? What is it in this thinking process as we consider options and make decisions and choices? Well, Paul says that those who are outside of Christ naturally walk in the futility of their mind. Futility. That's a word we all know. What does Paul mean by that? He's basically saying that there can be no change, right? As long as our thinking is futile. As long as our minds are devoid of all of the facts that are needed to make a correct decision. That word futility in the Greek means void of purpose or void of appropriateness. In other words, you know what it means? Pointless. That's what it means. Pointless. Their thinking is pointless. Phillips has a modern paraphrase of this verse that I kind of like. He puts it this way. It says, "Do not live as the Gentiles live, for they live blindfolded in a world of illusion." The New English Bible puts it this way. "Give up living like pagans with their good-for-nothing notions." That really sums it up. Good for nothing. Good for nothing. Pointless. Futile. Impressive, perhaps. Highly intelligent, perhaps, clever, maybe sometimes startling or provocative, but nonetheless, pointless. Pointless. Paul is saying that the world in its thinking is bankrupt. There's nothing there. Our actions flow from our thoughts. So, if our thought life, if the way we're thinking is empty, if it's fruitless, if it's pointless, then our actions are going to be accordingly, aren't they? They're also going to be nonsensical and pointless. When we start thinking of it in terms of ourselves, as believers in Jesus Christ, when our thinking is not theocentric, in other words, focused on God, when our thought processes as believers is really everywhere else but the Lord, when we live like those who have no consideration for the Lord whatsoever, then change is not going to happen in our lives either. It's not going to happen. For Paul, it's really clear, I think, here. I mean, however sharp your mind might be, if it rejects God in all of His love, in all of His mercy, if that person bases their whole life on a thought process that leaves God out, then they are confining themselves to an ultimately empty and pointless life. It has no meaning. It's futile. So if you desire change, and yet you neglect the fundamental ingredients of who you are, real lasting change isn't going to happen, is it? I mean, that is one reason why we talk so much here about being in the Word every single day. We need it desperately. It's not a checklist. It's not something you get to say, well, I was in the Word five times. You know, it's not what we talk about that for. It's because we need that counsel to tell us what's true. We need it. Think of it in this sense, okay? Let's say you have a counselor or a psychologist, and you go to them for counsel, right? And they ignore that we are created in the image of God. And they ignore that we are in rebellion to God. And they ignore that God has revealed Himself through the Word of God. And they ignore that God took on flesh to remove our sin and to cover us with the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ. If they ignore all of that, guess what their counsel and conclusions for you are going to be? They're going to be flawed and futile and pointless. Because their minds are lacking the vital data they need to make right decisions, to bring about proper change. So that's the condition, guys. That's what Paul says. Here's the condition of the world. As he says, don't be like that. Here's the condition of the world. But if Paul says that that is the condition, then I think it begs the question, well, what's the cause of that condition? Now, we could very easily and quickly get out of here in the midst of all the rain if we just stopped right there and said it's because of sin. Right? I mean, that would be pretty easy. It's our sin nature. That's true. But Paul goes a little deeper than that here. Because in verse 18, Paul is actually going to tell us what the root issues are of this condition of the world. Verse 18, he continues, he says, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart. Paul is, in telling us why their thinking is futile, explains that ultimately their understanding is darkened and they are alienated from God. And much of that is due to the fact, he says, that they are ignorant and hard-hearted. That's pretty harsh stuff. Paul's obviously not pulling punches here. I do not encourage you to take this verse and go out and find the first non-believer you find and say, oh, by the way, you ignorant, hard-hearted person. Okay? We have to remember, who's the audience here? Who is Paul talking to? Is this an evangelistic section of Scripture? It is not. It isn't. He is bringing this to bear for us as believers. You see, real change cannot happen when someone does not see the need for change. That's what he means when he says that they are darkened in their understanding. What we can't see, we can't change at all. You know, a few years ago, I got such a kick out of this when I read it, but a few years ago, Cornell University did a study, and this is what made me laugh when I read it. It was about incompetent people. And I don't know how you get a grant for that kind of a study, but I can imagine that was a frustrated scientist that said, I want to study this, you know, but they wanted to study incompetent people. And basically the goal of the study was to figure out how to help people who are incompetent. Now, if you work with someone like that, then I probably have your attention right now. But that's basically, I'm sure, what this was birthed out of. Unfortunately, what they found was that the single common trait of incompetent people is that they don't recognize their incompetence. That was it. They found that the skills needed to recognize incompetence are the exact same skills they need to be competent in the first place. Yeah. So the incompetent people often, and I mean, that could be me for all I know, for their study, the incompetent often end up grossly overestimating their own competency, even while they're in the middle of messing everything up. Now, Cornell could have saved themselves a lot of time and grant dollars, I'm sure, if they just read verse 18. Because all of that is basically what Paul calls darkened in their understanding. Darkened in their understanding. And it's interesting to me, and I don't try to go into too much grammar and stuff like that, but the tense of the verb here, darkened, specifically conveys the idea of permanence. Okay, what Paul is not referring here to the fact that the world, apart from God, is kind of going through a dark patch right now. That's not what he's saying. They're not in a little bit of a dark tunnel at the moment. What he's saying here is that the mind without God is permanently in darkness. That's what he's saying. In other words, there is a fatal flaw. There's a fatal flaw. You could kind of liken it to an incredibly powerful, complex computer program, right? That has one line of code wrong. Everything else is perfect, but there's one line that's wrong. And every time that program runs, it executes every command perfectly, flawlessly, until it hits that one roadblock. If you've ever spent any time at all sharing your faith with somebody, you have probably run into that very illustration. They may listen, perhaps. They may be very kind and listen and stuff like that. But you've probably had those instances where there came a roadblock where it just went, bam. And it could go no further. That's what Paul is talking about right here. Darkened in their understanding. Guys, that is exactly the condition of mankind apart from Jesus Christ. All knowledge is broken. It's incomplete. It's unrelated. What we think might be clever, what we think might be intelligent and just amazing, it does not bring us anywhere. It does not produce anything. It does not make us better apart from Jesus Christ. Yeah, I think this blindness, this darkness that Paul's talking about is kind of like driving in the fog. Have you ever driven in that really dense fog? And the issue is that you, because of impaired vision, you don't have enough information to make an intelligent decision while driving. That's why most of us slow all the way down to almost nothing, right? Or maybe sometimes even get off the road entirely. Well, if you take that illustration and apply it to what Paul is saying here, there's that fog going on for sure, and the world's going 100 miles an hour down the freeway. They don't even know. Thus, every decision made is wrong because they're darkened in their understanding. It's pointless. Now, we might find it very comfortable, sadly to say, to point out the darkness in the way the world thinks. You sit here in our pew and go, nah, nah, nah. That's what you guys are, you know. But again, that really isn't Paul's main point here, is it? Now, you can go to Romans chapter 1, that's his main point there. That's not his main point here. Paul's intent here is to tell his Christian readers not to follow the world in that same darkness. That's what he's saying. Now you might say, well, how do we do that? How in the world do Christians ever possibly do this? Well, you know what, guys? We do that every time our actions, for instance, are based solely on things like income, comfort, prestige, pleasure. We do that every time we demand our rights and refuse to serve other people. We do that when we use our tongues to belittle other people instead of building them up. And on and on and on, as you might imagine. Our understanding is darkened every time we ignore God's law. Every time. And when we choose to ignore God's law, you know what happens. We've talked about this before. You do not lose your salvation, but fellowship with God is broken. He is a holy God. And while you are saved by the blood of Jesus Christ, and thank you, Lord, that that does not change, that fellowship with God does change. If we harbor sin in our heart, if we're following in the ways of the world, our understanding is darkened and that fellowship with God is broken. And that will cause us, even us as Christians, to experience something akin to what Paul says there in verse 18, excluded from the life of God. In a sense, we're kind of cut off from the power source. We still belong, but we're not plugged in. We're not walking with Him. And as we have seen already, change cannot happen when someone is separated from God. It's not going to happen. Change cannot happen when we are separated from the only one who can change us. Because as we've already seen, as I think most of us would agree, we really stink at it. We're not good at changing ourselves. That's when darkness has settled into our minds, as Paul says here. If in our darkness we see no need to change, what's going to happen? No change. It's not going to happen. However, even if we do see the need to change, even if we do see that need to change, but there is a distance between us and the only one who can change us, that change is still going to be a pipe dream, isn't it? Absolutely. So if those needed changes in your life are always proving elusive, maybe you got some things in your mind right now that you're thinking of. You know what? That needs to change in my life. I've been struggling with that forever. And I know it's wrong. God's even got me to the point where I recognize it's not a good thing. But I can't stop it. I can't get rid of it. I can't move beyond it. We have to ask ourselves some hard questions. I mean, the first one, of course, makes sense. You have to start with, am I separated from the life of God? I mean, first of all, do I know Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior? Am I a Christian? Am I saved by the blood of Jesus Christ? Have I bowed my knee and surrendered to Him as Lord? Now, we start there. Now, if you have done those things, then you need to ask yourself, am I living in sin or in apathy that is preventing that fellowship with God? That is necessary for me to not be darkened in my understanding of the situation I am in. That's what Paul's talking about here. Those are the questions we need to ask ourselves. And I think it's important not only that we ask them, that we answer them honestly. I lie to myself all the time. I don't know if you do, but we're good at that too. We need to be honest about these things. Because if we know that there is a separation of fellowship between us and God, and we refuse to admit it or ignore it, then again, what is naturally going to follow? No change. Nothing's going to happen. How often have people said, when confronted with change, I can't? Right? Maybe you have. I have. I can't do that. And that is partly true and largely false. You see, the ability to change is absent because at the very root, the desire to change is absent. That we have to admit. We can't just blame it on circumstances. We can't just blame it on environment. We can't just blame it on everything else. It comes down to a desire. Paul gives us the secondary causes to that futile thinking that prevents change. Verse 18, you see that there? He continues. He says, because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart. There is a refusal to change because there is ignorance and a hard heart. So the refusal to change really comes down to a heart issue, doesn't it? It really does. Hardness is an interesting word. It basically means callous. You know, that hard callous that we can get, you know? Or perhaps it also refers to that kind of stone-like formation that can happen in the joints and stuff like that. Or if you break a bone, how the bone will knit itself, you know, together again in that spot, and it's hard. That's what this word hardness means. Paul is saying here that at the core of the problem is a loss of sensitivity. You're not sensitive anymore. You're hard. We are in totality insensitive to what really matters. Let me ask you this. If you are blind, can you heal that blindness by simply introducing more light to the situation? No. You got to open the eyes first, don't you? Well, in the same way, you can't soften a rock-hard heart with some nice, tender massage. You know what you need, right? The heart transplant. That's what has to happen. That transplant takes place when we surrender our lives to Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit takes up residence in us. But guys, it doesn't stop there, does it? Absolutely not. Otherwise, Paul wouldn't have to talk about any of this stuff. Salvation is necessary for us to then begin gaining spiritual sensitivity or spiritual understanding so we're not darkened in our understanding. If we're going to experience change, that has to take place. There has to be a heart that is not alienated from God. There has to be a mind that is not darkened and ignorant of God's grace. So, where does all of that take us? What happens when change is necessary, but darkness and hardness prevent us from being sensitive to God? Well, Paul concludes there in verse 19. And they, having become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. Guys, this is the end result here, is what he's saying. When that emotional and spiritual rigor mortis sets in, there is not only a refusal to change, but that person will flee from God. That's what we're seeing here. Hardness of heart will always lead away from God and to ungodly actions. Every time. Without fail. That is the inevitable end result of going down that downward path. When sensitivity is absent, we got to find something to fill that void, don't we? We do. Absolutely. And the idea here is that their soul becomes so calloused by sin that conviction isn't felt anymore. This isn't the only place in Scripture where it's talked about. You know, Paul refers to this same condition in 1 Timothy 4:2 by saying that they have had their own conscience seared with a hot iron, cauterized. It's no longer sensitive. It's hard. It's built up callous. It's apathetic and insensitive to moral and spiritual things. Guys, the sad fact of the matter is that is not just the condition of the world. It can happen to us in the church as well. Again, otherwise Paul would have no reason to talk about these things here. He would have no reason to say, avoid doing that if we never went there, if there wasn't that potential. I can remember hearing a pastor say, this was a long time ago, but he said, when people forget how to blush, then they'll chase after anything. And it's that picture of a downward spiral of sin. Romans chapter 1, I mentioned before, talks very specifically about that downward spiral of sin. And Paul uses many of the same words here as he does there. In both cases, it ends up in immoral actions. Things that maybe, to begin with, they would have never considered doing in a million years through that time, hardness, ignorance, darkened understanding, futility of thinking, they now find themselves at a place where they're running from God, so they'll do anything. They'll do things they would have never considered before. That word sensuality here basically refers to a life that has no standards or morals. That's what it means. there's that drive to discover the next level of impurity. Pleasure for pleasure's sake. Living only to feel good. It basically becomes kind of a narcotic. It really does. To kind of deaden the pain of all of that futility and darkness and blindness and separation from God. They replace what's missing. They're looking for a substitute. Paul in Romans 1 says that it was God who then gave such people over to the sinful desires of their heart. Once that has happened, there comes a point where God gives them over to that. And that's interesting to me. I don't know if you've ever thought of it before, but basically, in a very real sense then, the punishment of sin is sin. More sin, deeper sin, given over to those things. So what we seek after to pleasure us, to please us, to fill that void, just ends up disappointing. It doesn't meet those needs we thought it would. It doesn't do anything. Again, remember the word pointless? Keeps coming back to that. Just creates a greater appetite. It doesn't bring about any lasting change. Now that can be seen, of course, in all of the different traps of sin. I think when we talk about these things, you might have had this go through your head already. I know I did. But we have a tendency to think of that, oh yeah, like pornography, right? That downward spiral just gets worse and worse. Or drug addiction, right? Just gets worse and worse and you need more and more. But you know what? Paul is making no distinction here. He's saying it's true of all sin. All sin. It's no different than all of the other sins that mankind wrestles with. It can be true if the pursuit of our life, the dogged focus of our life is financial security, and that's all we think about, care about, and run after. Same thing. It can be in many things. If the only thing we care about and love is our children, this is kind of a weird example, but if that is the focus of our life and we are excluding God because we want all of our hopes and dreams and fulfillment to be found in our kids, guess what? It's the same thing. You're ultimately going to find that it is pointless. There's nothing there. And once they're dragged down like that, with their eyes blinded and their mind darkened and their heart hardened, change stops happening. It's not going to occur. But again, guys, we need to realize that Paul is not giving us here an academic dissertation as to why those outside the church are such a messed up bunch of people. Do you remember how he began the section, right? I mean, in essence, he's saying, hey, you saints, you elect of God, you believers who are reading this, stop living like that. This is what the world is doing, everything we've talked about. And he says, stop doing it. Stop living that way. Why is change so hard for us as believers? Well, because, first of all, we buy into the lie that as Christians, we can live our life apart from God. Period. We think we get to do what we want, say what we want, go where we want, act how we want, lay aside all of the spiritual disciplines that Scripture is so clear on, and everything will be just fine, and someday I'm going to go in the rapture and woohoo, it's all over. Don't misunderstand, I'm looking forward to that too, but that mentality is messed up, guys. That's exactly what Paul's talking about here. Basically, we become confessing Christians but practicing atheists, is what happens. Oh, we say we believe in the Lord, and we had an experience. We are saved. We had the altar call or whatever, but when you look at our lives, we're practicing atheists. Oftentimes, if we're running after the things of the world, as Paul says here, when we start seeking the answers for our marriage struggles from Cosmo magazine, guess what? We're doing what Paul says here. We're walking like the Gentiles. When we listen to Oprah on how to be spiritual, instead of going to the Word of God, we're walking like the Gentiles. When we think our political party will cure our hurting heart, we are walking like the Gentiles. Pick your poison, There's a whole lot of others. I'm not going to go through them all, obviously. Again, there are so many ways in which this is a possibility for us as believers. See, tonight we've seen how not to change. If you are dead set on not changing, we've laid it out for you. Paul has, anyway. But that's not what the Lord wants. Hopefully, we will allow the Holy Spirit to shine His light on our lives so that we might not fall down into that downward spiral of futility and darkness and separation and ignorance and hardness, you see. So, how do we change? How does this begin? Well, we're out of time. But Paul gives us a hint in the very next verse. But you did not learn Christ this way. It begins with Jesus Christ, guys. Just as your salvation began with Jesus Christ, any real change in your life starts in the exact same place. That is a glimpse of the truth and the hope that we're going to take a look at next week. There is a cure, I think is what Paul is saying. Some of this is kind of depressing stuff we're talking about here. But Paul is saying, hey, there's a cure. This is not hopeless. There's a cure. In fact, there is only one cure. His name is Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the Savior of our souls, the absolute specific focus of our lives. That's what he says the cure is. Amen? Would you pray with me? Father, thank you for bringing your word to us tonight. And Lord, I do ask that you would begin to use this in our hearts. Father, I just admit to you this week, Father, that how easy it was for me in looking at this and studying this to constantly think of someone else this might apply to. I suspect, Father, we might all be in that place. Father, I pray that we wouldn't go there. Instead, I pray that we would be open and asking you to show us how it applies to us. How does this apply to us, Father? In what ways are we walking in the ways of the Gentiles? In the ways of this world? In the ways of those who do not even have Jesus Christ in their heart? I ask, Father, that you would point that out to us. And Father, if by chance there's anyone here tonight who maybe has never taken that step, they've never even bowed their knee to Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. Father, these things apply there as well, and I pray you'd begin to work in their heart, drawing them to you, because that is your work, to overcome those obstacles that we've seen tonight. But Father, we all need this help. We all struggle here. Father, draw us to you. Draw us to you so that we might lay these things down. So that we might become like your Son, Jesus Christ. So that we might become mature. So that change might take place in our lives. And we'll give you all the glory and all of the honor and all of the praise for those answers, Father. And we ask all of this in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.